Can I ask you this morning to honestly search your own heart and ask yourself today, in the light of God's presence and the truth of His Word, do I really believe what I just sang in stanza 3? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And if you indeed believe that to be the case today, and all of the humility that is expressed in that stanza, but also all of the joy of what God provides in Christ, then let me ask you a second question. What difference should that make in how you view other people? As we think about God's grace and the impact that should make upon us and how that should change our perception of other people, let's return again this morning to Joshua chapter 6. This is probably the most familiar portion of Joshua, the walls of Jericho that come tumbling down, the walls of Jericho that I've tried to evoke even in the logo for this sermon series, entering God's promised rest, those words set upon a backdrop of a stone wall, a wall that in some ways is an indication of the obstacles that we face in our lives of faith. But as we find here today, as God brings down those walls, also a reminder of the opportunities that are present for our lives of faith. And so please follow along in your Bibles as I read once again Joshua chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance! March around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests, carrying the 7 trumpets, went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once, and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all belonged to her, all who belonged to her, because she had hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word today. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was won for the church by the suffering and victory of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would come upon us and illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might understand, but not only understand, but take to heart the truths of this passage. Father, we pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us, and as always, even here, deep within the narrative of the Old Testament, we would see Christ and issues of faith and how it is that we are to grow as followers of Jesus. Father, bless us, strengthen us in these things, we pray, asking as we do in Jesus' name, amen. So as we began to study Joshua chapter 6 last time, we showed how it is that this passage really sets before us that the power belongs to God. God here, right away at the beginning of this chapter, tells Joshua, "This city Jericho have I delivered into your hands, along with its king and its valiant soldiers." This city that had shut itself up so that no one can go out, but even more importantly, no one, and particularly Israelites, would be able to enter in. God, who has all power at his disposal, promises to give that city to the children of Israel. And we drew out the basic point that our God has power to deliver us from sin and death, to deliver us from Satan, to deliver us from all that would set itself against us as God's people. The power belongs to God. And we drew out a number of practical implications to try to understand whether or not the power of God to deliver us from all of these obstacles is really penetrating our hearts and our minds. And there were three particular ways that we can measure that as seen in the text. One would be whether we are completely trusting in and submitting to things that the world believes to be foolish. God gives Israel here a very peculiar way of conquering a city. Walking around it, trumpets blaring, not a word spoken, finally on the seventh day, seven times around it, finally a long trumpet blast, then finally the shouting of the people, and the walls would come tumbling down. And it's not a method that makes sense. It very likely was a method that would have been scornful in the eyes of the citizens of Jericho. But nonetheless, it is the method that God gives so that it would be clear that the power belongs to him and not to the Israelite people. The gospel itself, we know, is foolishness to this world. But we cling to Christ even as we proclaim the foolishness of Christ and him crucified. The very means of grace that are invested in the church, preaching, fellowship, prayer, the Lord's Supper, baptism, right, sharing the gospel. These things are scorned by the world, but if we trust God's power, we will trust in and submit to these things. So do we know God's power in a way that changes us? We need to trust in and submit to things that are foolish in the eyes of the world. But we also tried to measure this by asking ourselves, do we see God's connection to every part of life? God here turns a military siege into a religious event. He quite literally is at the center of his people. An armed guard before the ark, an armed guard behind the ark. God is demonstrating that he wants to be at the center of his people and at the center of their lives. Even things that at first glance we say, well, what does God have to do with this? He is connected to them. Do we trust that God is all-powerful as he delivers us from all of our enemies? Then we see that he is connected to every part of life. And finally, as we tried to discern that the power belongs to God and how should that shape me and mold my faith, we guard our hearts by the knowledge that the crucial victory has already been won. Right? This is the very first battle in Canaan. It would not be the last. But the very way that it's described shows that in a certain sense it's the most important. The trumpets that are blaring, the sevens that occur in the numbers of the priests and the numbers of days and the numbers of day at times on the final day that the city is encircled. All of these things point to how much God is investing in this initial victory and how he is investing the promise of peace in it, the promise of jubilee, the promise of liberty, so that it is the first fruits of everything else he would do. Even so in Christ. The victory was won 2,000 years ago at Christ's cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension. And everything we do in moving forward is simply taking advantage of the victory that is already secured through Christ. And so the power is the Lord's. And we are to be changed and our faith is to be shaped as a result. But as we see frequently in Joshua, even as God acts, his people are subsequently called upon to act as well. And here we see, even as the power of God is what causes the walls to collapse, and the language is really interesting. It says literally that the walls fall in upon themselves. Large portions of the walls simply fall in upon themselves. That is not the end of the story. Because God has told Joshua, when this happens, each man is to go straight in. And then we read in verse 20 that that's exactly what transpired. When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted the sound of the trumpet. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. And so the power of God does not mean total passivity on the part of the people, but it is the power of God that clears the way for the people to act in faith. And so here they are. It all depends on God's power, but now they, in faith, can act and they can move into the city. They can charge each one straight in because God has made the walls fall. God's power enables a faithful response. But notice that as the men charge straight in, and this is really crucial, there are two different fates or destinies that befall the citizens of Jericho. Most of them, of course, are put to the sword. Death is part of what those who are responding to God's power and faith administer. But not all. Because as the text reminds us, there is this woman, Rahab, who had been faithful in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua to receive the two spies whom Joshua had sent into the land. She didn't turn them in, but she talked with them and hid them and told them that she understood that the God of heaven and earth was going to give the land of Canaan into the hands of the children of Israel. And so she acted out of faith. And at that time, those two spies had made a deal with her. They had made a promise that when the time came for the city to be put to the sword, that those who were part of her family, who would hide themselves in her household, that they would be spared. And so that's exactly what happens here. The armies of Israel enter into the city in response by faith to God's power. But as they go, they administer death to most, but they also administer life to some. And so in thinking about this passage, how it is that it's evident that the surpassing power belongs to God and not the people, and in seeing how it is that as they go forth in faith, responding to God's power, that they minister death to some and life to others, there are passages, particularly from 2 Corinthians, that roll around in my mind as we think about that specific scenario. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says that we have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay so that it would be evident that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. That's how we minister the gospel. Not in our own strength, not in our own power, not in our own eloquence, not in our own abilities. We are mere jars of clay who are often perplexed and crushed and frustrated. But our weakness serves to show forth God's power. So there's a beautiful parallel with what we find here. But Paul also says earlier on in 2 Corinthians that as we go forth as Christians, we give one message that has two different responses. To those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. But to those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life. And so we think about this passage, those who are going forth not in their own strength but in God's, and as they go forth into a community, and for some they are death and for some they are life. And what we have here is a call for you and for me to remember that we are a jar of clay called to share by God's power the gospel of Christ in such a way, that we would be the smell of death to the perishing and the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. Because what is so remarkable to me here as each one charges straight in is that there is no indication of any hesitancy whatsoever. That in faith, the armies of Israel embraced both parts of their calling. That whatever trouble might have entered into their minds, they set it aside to obey God and to minister both death and life faithfully, knowing that that was precisely the opportunity that God in his power in bringing down the walls was presenting to them. So to respond in God's power in faith by ministering the gospel, knowing that as we do so, it will be a ministry of death to some, but a ministry of wonderful life to others. So let's think about that this morning. First of all, the reminder that your calling as a follower of Jesus is to faithfully set forth the gospel in a way that condemns those who are presently proud and unrepentant. To faithfully set forth the gospel in a way that condemns those who are presently proud and unrepentant. Now, as we read this account, we would be less than feeling, thinking human beings if we were not troubled to some extent. Particularly verse 21, right? We're troubled by it. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And maybe it helps a little bit, maybe, to realize that this was a limited set of circumstances that God called his people to act in this fashion. That the book of Deuteronomy reminds them that if they should ever conquer a territory outside of Canaan or enter into a battle with a nation outside of Canaan, that they were not to destroy and annihilate those peoples, but were to operate under more common rules of engagement. Maybe it helps a little bit to realize that even within Canaan, there are exceptions to this particular commission. Not only Rahab and her family and those associated with her, but a little bit later on, we're going to see that the Gibeonites, through a very clever deception, end up not being destroyed by Joshua, but being received and spared. But still, this makes us struggle. Why is it that God would call on his people to utterly annihilate the citizens of this land? How can God justly call on his people to invade another nation and to take not only their possessions, but to destroy their lives? How can God call upon Israel under Joshua's leadership to slay the young and the old who cannot raise arms against Israel's armies? How can God do this? Well, the broader testimony of Scripture reminds us of the rampant sinfulness in a very specific way of those who were dwellers in this land. Genesis 15, verse 16. God, in making his covenant promise to Abraham, tells him about what is yet to come. And says that there will come a time when Abraham's family will go and sojourn in a land that does not belong to them. And for 430 years, they will be in that other land. And God says, I'm putting off giving you this land, the land of Canaan, because the sin of the Amorites, the dwellers of the land, has not reached its fullness. So we can look at that from two perspectives. On one hand, God is being very patient. He's saying that the people who live in this land, including the citizens of Jericho, he's being very patient with them. He is not hasty. He is not bringing destruction to them quickly. But for 430 years from that point forward, God is waiting and waiting and waiting and holding back from judging their sin. But from another perspective, we're mindful that instead of the citizens of that land using that delay to their advantage, they're actually accumulating their sin. They are adding to the fires, that they are stoking the fire of God's anger against them, because instead of repenting, they're simply accumulating even more debts against the God who has made them. So God is being patient, and the people in that land are not taking advantage of that patience. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, God talks about those who dwell in the land of Canaan as he is preparing his people eventually to take that land. And God says that they are so wicked that the land itself is going to spew them out, vomit them out, because of all the wicked things they do. And in light of the end of that chapter, then you go back and you read the beginning of Leviticus 18, and God gives a certain list of the kinds of things that they've done. The terrible sexual deviancy. The religious idolatry that involves, among other things, the giving of their own children in child sacrifice to the god Molech. And God is saying there in Leviticus, don't you be like them once you enter into their land, because you need to realize that they are so wicked that the land is going to spew them out in light of that wickedness. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, again in chapter 9, verse 5, God reminds his people in a very important way, don't think it's because you're righteous that I'm giving you this land. It's not because you're righteous, it's because of the sin of the people who dwell there that I'm giving you this land. And twice in the book of Joshua, we are reminded that unlike Rahab the prostitute who pleaded for forgiveness, the people as a whole were resistant and stubborn as Israel entered the land, and they rose up to fight against them. In chapter 11, verse 19, we are told that only the Gibeonites asked for peace. Everyone else assaulted Israel. And in chapter 24, we're reminded that even the dwellers of Jericho, among all the other tribes, rose up to fight against Israel. And so here we have a picture, right, of the depravity of that particular culture, and of the way in which, instead of humbly pleading for forgiveness, asking Israel to appeal to their God for their sake, when Israel arrives upon the scene, they stubbornly refuse whatever prospect there might be of receiving the God of this community that is invading their land. And so what do we gather from all this? Well, what we gather from all this is that those who are living in Jericho are simply getting what they deserve. And that makes us mindful, doesn't it? That in light of what the Bible teaches about all human sin, that there's a sense in which whatever happens to us is nothing less ever than what we simply deserve. You know, the question has been framed sometimes, why does God let bad things happen to good people? But the real question from Scripture's perspective is, why would anything good happen to bad people? Because we recognize ourselves in the Canaanites, and we recognize that all humanity is justifiably under God's wrath. And in this instance, it took a particular temporal form as he dictated his own people to be administrators of that death. But what the Canaanites received is nothing less than any of us deserves in light of the fact that the wages of sin is death. And we inherit that sin from Adam. We come into the world guilty. We come into the world prone, inclined to evil, and slothful in good. And whether we are young or old, male or female, rich or poor, whatever the color of our skin, whatever the language that comes out of our lips, we are all alike under the cloud of God's judgment by nature. And so what we find here is God is not being unjust. He's simply pulling forward his anger, his wrath, and using Israel in a particular way to administer it. The wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, something that we may indeed struggle with, certainly something that is being struggled against in many parts of the Christian church. Apparently, the book that was a phenomenon a few years back, The Shack, has been made into a movie. And I don't know if you know anything about The Shack. I didn't read the book, not intending to. I'm not going to see the movie. A lot of things that are hard about it. Apparently is about a man who loses his son and then has an interaction with the Trinity. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are portrayed in ways that we would be very hard-pressed to justify. But apparently one of the interactions that take place between this man and God the Father is that this man asks God the Father about his wrath. And apparently looking quite puzzled, God the Father says, "Wrath? You lost me there." because the portrayal that happens in this particular depiction of the Trinity, the God of the Bible, is that he doesn't know what you're talking about when you talk to him about wrath. But the Bible knows about the wrath of God. And it points out to us that because God owns us, he has made us, we belong to him by virtue of our creation, that he has every right to set over us the demands of how we are to live. And falling short of those demands of how to live and how to worship, we are culpable to his wrath. And we notice here, don't we, that this wrath is not a racial thing. This is not a prejudicial thing. This is not an ethnic thing or even a religious thing. Because God warns the people here that if you take some of the things that should be devoted to me, then I'm going to put you under the ban, just like Jericho is under the ban. And in chapter 7, that's precisely what happens. Right, so it's not simply being a child of Israel that will safeguard the people. It will not even be part of this movement of God's community. But what they need is to walk with him in faith and in faith's obedience. Because God's not partial. He doesn't show favorites. Right, and his wrath is even here predicted at the very end of this in the solemn curse that Joshua pronounces, declaring that if anyone ever builds up these fortifications ever again, that they'll lay the foundation at the cost of their firstborn son and the walls and gates at the cost of their youngest son. And in the time of Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 16, Hiel of Bethel dares to do that very thing. And his sons die as a consequence of his sin, defying the curse of God at their own expense. So God is not partial. He doesn't show favorites. This is not a religious, racial thing. It's a matter of whether someone is proud and arrogant. And if so, then God's condemnation and wrath linger upon them. And so the question for us, as we think about how troubling it can be to faithfully communicate that reality to the world around us, are we willing to do that as part of our call to the gospel? In some way, in some fashion, in ways that make sense in light of the world in which we live, in ways that bridge the gap between the world of the Bible and the world of the 21st century, to let people know that they are in peril, that by nature they are in peril. You know, Jonathan Edwards once did it to the people, the sinners of his day, by saying that they were like spiders hanging over a fire. And the only thing that was saving them was the thin silk of God's forbearance and patience, holding them up from falling everlastingly into that fire. And if God and his patience and his forbearance ever came to an end, that silk, that deliverance would be relinquished and they would fall, never, never to be relieved of their pain. That might not be the kind of way that we need to present it today. But whether we use Jonathan Edwards' words or not, we need to let people know the reality of Jonathan Edwards is the same in our day. That it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that the surefire way of falling into such an angry God's hands is by being stubborn, proud, and unrepentant. And yet our calling as a follower of Jesus is not only to faithfully set forth death to those who, at least at this moment, are proud and unrepentant, but also to faithfully set forth the gospel in a way that demonstrates life, that shows forth blessing for those who are humble and believing. Maybe the armies, as they went straight in, would have been troubled by the call to administer death. I suspect that at least some who were part of that army that day were troubled also by the call to administer life. Because in that carnage there was an exception. And the exception was Rahab and her family. Verse 22, we read, as is stated throughout this chapter, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." She and her family were spared. And there might be a sense in which the army of Israel, particularly those two spies called upon to fulfill that commitment, may have been troubled by God's grace. Why spare her when everyone else should fall under the sword? Why spare this person in particular because of her occupation, the nature of her detestable sin? Why spare her family when they weren't the ones that delivered the spies? Why show mercy to this pocket of dwellers in Jericho when all the rest are falling under the sword justifiably for their sin? Why this family amongst this portion of the Amorites whose sin has now risen to fulfillment? Why should they be spared? And maybe today, as you think about the gospel call, talking about judgment might not trouble you. But maybe talking about grace, at least to certain people in certain contexts, maybe that really is what troubles your heart today. Because we need to realize sometimes that sometimes we do limit God's grace because of the nature of the sins that some people commit. Verse 22 is really quite remarkable, because throughout the text, both in chapter 2 and here in chapter 6, we read about Rahab the prostitute. She's at least given a name. But here, she is simply called the prostitute. Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out. Her vocation is being emphasized here in such a way that it all doesn't only serve as identification for her, but almost a summary of her identity. This is who she is in a very core and central way. And yet, in spite of who she has been in a very core and central way, she's being spared. Take her out. Deliver her. Take her away from the sword that is befalling the rest. Yes, she's a prostitute. Yes, that has been her identity. But spare her because of my grace. And so we ask ourselves, are there certain people that we look at and we have a kind of instinctive disdain for them? That there's something about their identity, their behavior, their activity, the things that have rolled up into their lives, and our first response is to look at them and just assume that there's no hope, that they are outside the pale, that they've fallen too far, they've gone too far, and God's grasp is not there for them. We need to hear this commission that was given to the two spies. Go into the prostitute's house, right? Go to the house of the homosexual. Go to the house of the child abuser. Go to the house of the one who has been sexually immoral. Go into the house of the thief. Go into the house of the cheat. Go into the house of the one who is slothful and lazy. Go into the house of the irresponsible. Go into the house of the liar. Go into the house of whatever type of person you think about. And when you think about them, your skin crawls. And your eyebrows furrow. And you have a bad taste in your mouth. And that category of person might be someone very different for you than they are for me. But I suspect we all have prostitutes, people whom we might instinctively think are beyond the pale and possibility of grace. But here, those who are called to respond to God's power with faith go in to administer death to the unrepentant, but to also minister life to this woman who has shown humility and repentance and hope in spite of who she has been. But maybe we also limit God's grace by making it too individualistic. When here we find repeatedly that the grace of God is shown not only to Rahab, whom everywhere in Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is spoken of as having a commendable and lively faith, but the grace is also shown to her family. Verse 22 is just one such place. Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her. Right? And that's what's repeated. Every time the instructions are given, here they're repeated and eventually they're implemented. The call is not just plucking Rahab out of this perilous situation, but also her father, her mother, her brothers, and all who belonged to her. In other words, whoever was willing to gather in her house that day, that house identified by the scarlet cord hanging out of the window, whoever could pack themselves into that place would be saved. And we're reminded here, aren't we? This sounds a lot like the household baptisms in the book of Acts. Right, where Lydia, the dealer in purple, or the Philippian jailer who has the household that he is over, that they are the ones who have faith, but then there is a ministry of grace, broadly speaking, to those who are belonging to them, to their children, presumably to the servants within their households, other family members. Right, that's the same thing going on here. Now, that doesn't mean that Rahab's father and mother and brothers and all those who belong to her are saved in an eternal sense. But it is a reminder here that sometimes we limit God's grace by making it too individualistic to those who are saved, and forgetting that there is this corporate solidarity by which God ministers grace broadly to those who are under the umbrella of salvation through a personal profession of faith. And our households might look a little different than those in Rahab's day or those in Lydia or the Philippian jailer's day, but the principle is still brilliantly and wonderfully there for us. That yes, God's grace is very directly on those who profess faith in Jesus, but as those individuals have families and others within their circle, God covenants with those families, with those spheres of influence, and brings mercy. Brings grace, brings opportunity to come close to Christ, brings opportunity to hear the ministry of the word, to give opportunity to fall under the wonderful prayers of those who are watching out for each other's souls. And so we dare not limit God's grace by making it too individualistic, forgetting that God brings families into the wonderful, gracious sphere of what we might call the visible church. And then the third thing we need to reckon with this morning as we close is that sometimes we limit God's grace by refusing to welcome those whom Jesus welcomes. It's a wonderful process that's described here. So the two spies go and they grab Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all those associated with them. And initially we find what they do in verse 23. They brought her out, her entire family, and they put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. A number of commentators have pointed out that though at first glance that seems rather inhospitable, that actually it was a very gracious thing to do. Because what it was reminding Rahab and her extended family is that there was a significant difference between Israel and the Canaanites. And of course that difference was God. And that difference was the bundle of God's promises in the covenant that was made. And the difference was God and the covenant that he had made and the call to respond to that covenant with a saving and lively faith. And so they were reminded at the outset that there was a distinction. If they had just been folded right in, they might have assumed that all was well with them, when in fact they were still in peril. They needed to know about God, they needed to hear his promises, and they needed to respond. And so they were given a sense of that distinction. But you notice that that distinction was not permanent, because we read in verse 25 that she had hidden Joshua, the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. They start on the outside of the camp, but then they are brought into the life of the community. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're mindful how thoroughly Rahab was brought into the life of the community, because apparently she married a man named Salmon. We don't know who Salmon was. I don't think he's referenced anywhere else in Scripture. Some have posited maybe he was one of the two anonymous spies who first were hidden by Rahab under her flax and then went to spare her, bring her out of the fall of the city of Jericho. Maybe Salmon was one of those two spies who fell in love with her and asked for her hand in marriage. But so great was her being brought into the community of faith, being married by Salmon, that from the human lineage of Christ, she was one who gave birth to someone who was part of that human family, the genealogy of the Lord and Savior Jesus. You see, the grace that they were called upon to minister, the life and blessing that they were called upon to impart to the humble, had so taken captive the community of faith that people were not excluded, but they were welcomed. And the prostitute had become the wife. The prostitute had become the mother. The prostitute had become one link in a golden chain through which the human nature of Jesus was brought about, at least legally, according to God's will. And so we think about the wonderful way in which she and her household were incorporated. They were not rejected, but brought fully and graciously into the community. And that's the test. That's the measure, really, of whether we grasp God's grace that we are called to administer as we faithfully speak life to the world for those who are humble and trusting in Christ. Whether we are able to set aside all those other labels, all those former prejudices, all those things that would divide and welcome people, realizing that if Jesus welcomes them, who are we to close our arms, let alone our hearts, to those Jesus has brought near to himself? Because he's paid the price. And he died their death. And he shed his blood. And he took the blow. And he fell under the justifiable wrath of God for their sake. And if God won't hold a grudge against them, how dare that we do? And so we are called upon faithfully to set forth death. But we're also called faithfully to set forth life. And to say to all kinds of people, in all kinds of circumstances, come to Jesus so that you might have life. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would help us to hang on both parts of our responsibilities as ambassadors of the gospel. That as we call upon people to realize that today is the day of salvation, now is the opportunity to receive Jesus for eternal happiness and life, that call will be irrelevant to people who don't see their danger. And that call might be beyond hope to those who see themselves as hopelessly unlovable. So, Father, give us boldness and courage to clearly set forth this gospel in its fullness, the reality of the peril of sinners, but also the glorious reality of joy and life by your grace. And as we are faithful, Lord, won't you make many walls to come tumbling down? Take us straight in. Straight in, Lord, that we might see many minds and hearts made captive to Christ for the glory of Jesus and the furtherance of your kingdom. Praying these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 644. May the mind of Christ, my Savior. If you're able, please join me in standing as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.